Just as a bit of an intro, I will confess that my sleep patterns last night were rudely interrupted by patterns that God set up. I'm a light sleeper to begin with, and when thunder and rain are heavy outside, I'm awake. I mean, my wife's a heavy sleeper. She even woke up with some of the noises outside. So I'm surviving off a little sleep. My dog also coughs throughout the whole night. If you guys have met my dog, my dog actually literally has an inhaler. He would be in a bubble if he could be the bubble boy dog if we ever wanted to pay ridiculous amounts of money for that to happen, but we don't. So he coughs all night and thunder keeps going on. So my sleep patterns all night were slim to none. So I hope not to fall asleep on you while I preach, and I hope you do the same for me in return. We're going to be diving in as part of this next season that we're in, into the book of 1 Corinthians. As I was looking at how other pastors have handled the past or the book and how long they took, I saw everything from like 6 months to like 3 years. I will say we're not going to do the 3-year version of 1 Corinthians, unless God just changes things as we go. We'll cover more of the highlights as opposed to very specific always verses. Because there's pastors that we're going to get through 17 verses a day. There's pastors that'll preach 4 or 5 sermons just on those 17 verses. So we're going to go a little quicker than some others, but we will get through it probably by the beginning of summer. So it'll be about a 6-month series for us to walk through. And the reason we do that, so churches sometimes go one way or the other or both about the concept of topical preaching versus expository preaching. And I'm not going to say, I'm going to get up here going one way's right, one way's wrong. But there are dangers in certain ways of handling stuff. So we have been doing topical actually recently. So our Advent was topical. We did a series on the church, which was a bit more topical. Still text-based, but topical in how we handle things. And the danger of that kind of series all the time is that it's really easy as a pastor to sort of pick the topics that are naturally important to me or naturally what I would want to preach on and to look at only the text that inform my view of what that, how I would position myself on that. Does that make sense? That there's a lot of pastors that will preach topically all the time. And what happens is that you avoid some of the troubling text and you don't deal with some of the things that sometimes texts are really, really hard. Like 1 Corinthians is a beast to tackle because there's some texts in there that are going to be really, really hard as a pastor to walk through and to teach through. And so as an expository and dealing with the whole book, we don't just get to kind of jump over some of the hard pieces of scripture, but to get to deal with it. We're going to deal with some of the craziness of what the Holy Spirit's doing in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And some of that's really crazy. We're going to deal with things like sexual tension. I mean, some of that's in Corinth. I mean, you've got how people are married and what does it look like to have sexual relations and what should be happening and what does it look like in marriage. And we kind of dealt with 1 Corinthians 5 in the church series of what it looks like to be disciplined as the church. So we may not hit that. We'll see if we'll go back to that. But there's all these sort of hard pieces to deal with in this book. And so when you deal with expository teaching, which we're going to do here, and if you don't call Resonate home, if you end up at a different church, I would make sure that it's a church that at least balances some of that, that it goes through series that are simply book series so that they can deal with hard passages and hard things that Scripture does. Because Scripture is going to have passages that you just have to, they're going to rub you the wrong way. And that's because God is different than us and we still need to be sanctified. That's why. I mean, God's saying, here's how I designed things. You think things should be this way. And God's hard texts are sometimes the ones that lead us to go, all right, I either need to change or I just need to kind of deny this text. And so that's why we walk through books sometimes the way we do. So I'm excited to do this in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, and Corinth was a church that was founded in Acts 18. You've got kind of a little bit of the backstory. Paul's going on his missionary journey, finds this, ends up in Corinth, plants a church with a few of these young leaders, and there's a uniqueness to the city. So we're going to do something that feels almost a little bit academic at first, just to give you a backdrop. We'll get into some of the preachiness of the actual sermon, but this will be a little bit of a more of a, we need to understand Corinth before we understand what Paul's actually doing in this text. So Corinth was a city that was historically very Greek. It is in Greece. You even have a location of where it is. Oh, no, I didn't pull up the map. Sorry, I didn't add it. You have this very Greek city, but at some point, About 200 years before Paul ends up in Corinth, it had been conquered by the Romans and it had been fairly decimated as a city. It had been fairly destroyed, but some remnants remained, some of the Greeks remained, and they tried to rebuild the city. Caesar, about 100 years before Paul gets there, so about 48 BC, decides that all the people who are serving in the army, so all these people, particularly that were slaves or just didn't own land or anything along those lines, that they simply want to be free men who are serving in the Roman army to earn their freedom. Caesar said, all right, when you earn your freedom, we'll give you your freedom, we'll give you some cash, and here's some of the cities you can go to. And Corinth was one of those cities that was sort of this settlement area for people that earn their freedom through war. And some of these people end up in these cities, they get a little bit of cash, and they're trying to find their identity of who they are, what is their job, what is going to happen to them. So it is a Greek and Roman influence all throughout this area. And not only that, but the location of Corinth is on this little isthmus between the rest of Greece, like the mainland European Greece and the peninsula of Greece. And so you've got this little area where you've got ports on both sides. So if you are trading from the Middle East to Europe, Corinth is a great city to go through because it's a little bit of land. You could trade into it. It has access to the mainland, or you can trade over it and keep going on your boat. So because of that, it was actually a fairly affluent city. There was a lot that was brought to the table because you had these merchants and traders who used it as a port city. So they end up with a lot of money. And in so doing, they were known for certain things. They were actually a bit like Atlanta. One of the things they were known for, they were a foodie city. People went to Corinth to get some of the uniqueness because you had the Middle Eastern influence, you had some of the European influence, you had this kind of East meets West, though not how we think of East meets West now, kind of influence in Corinth. And so people came from all around, sort of the delicacies that were offered at Corinth, that all that was there for the taking. Also, it was a bit of a fashion city. People were known for the clothes that they wore. They were known for who they associated with and who they hung out with, and that was a big part of it. Like you were significant because you knew someone significant. That was a pattern. We're going to see pretty quickly in Corinthians why that matters. There was sort of a pattern in the culture that was going on. They had these kind of philosophy competitions on the street. Kind of like these rap battles, but with philosophers. So you'd have people in their togas and all, and they would drop down their wisdom, and then they'd drop the mic and walk away. I mean, it was sort of these sort of battles on the streets of who had the best reason and logic. So it was Roman in its structure and its wealth, and Greek in its arts and its culture, and all that played out in this unique and specific city. They also loved kind of unique wisdom, sort of, we know something that no one else knows. We have this special insight, and we're going to see Paul address some of that in the church. And the reason why is because between the founding of the church in Acts 18 and Paul's letter, all the stuff we just talked about starts seeping into the church. And it doesn't take long for the cultural influences to really bring it to bear on the church and cause a lot of problems between the people in Corinth. It sort of changed their social makeup, their moralistic viewpoint, and influenced what was going on. If anything, that the letter is really marked with Paul telling the Corinthians really to grow up. That they're kind of like my daughter right now. My daughter thinks she's an adult, and talks to Leah and I, and she's like, well, I'm a yaya, which to her is her grandmother, but also to her is just an adult. Like she has her buddies, her stuffed animals, which she's a parent to. So therefore, she wants us to treat her like an adult, but she's not an adult. She's three. So some of it, I think, in these letters is Paul going, look, you think you're older than you are. You think because you've done this or you've acted this way, but you're not, and you need to grow up. You need to mature. And that's kind of what Paul's after. And he sets it up kind of growing up. I mean, as you grow up, you go to school and stuff like that. And the first day of school, what usually happens? For me, it was the day I didn't go to class. So I always started school on a good foot to know, all right, there's not going to be a lecture. I'm just not going to go. So that was my pattern, and usually it continued through the rest of the semester. But most people, you go, and the first thing you get is like your syllabus for your class. Like here's the layout. You can decide, like, what's the attendance policy? How often can I skip? At least that's how I made decisions. And you can kind of know what's going to be important, what you need to pay attention to. And the professors usually give you that sort of syllabus. And I think 1 Corinthians is actually Paul kind of laying out this little bit of syllabus for the rest of the letters. Here's where I'm going. Here's what's important. As I lay out this whole letter, Paul's kind of laying down the syllabus for us. So why are we doing this book? Because it's a fair question. I mean, I think people probably should ask their pastors more often, why did you pick this series or this book? Because I like 1 Corinthians, which is a terrible reason to do this. But one of the things that we have been experiencing over the past year, we actually doubled in size right around there last year, which we did the first year as well. So exponential growth is a good thing. And because we're growing, that's great. But one of the things that we have to be very wary of is not actually growing in maturity and simply growing because of we have warm bodies and seats. And the book of Corinth is going, that's great, you've got this, but you need to grow in some depth. You need to grow in some maturity. You need to get right in your marriages. You need to get right in how you think about giftings. You need to find unity as a church. You need to get right about remembering what's its first importance, as the title of our series in 1 Corinthians 15. You got to remember that Jesus died. You got to get back to the heart of what's going on here. We need maturity and development. So let's dive in. 1 Corinthians 1. Which is going to be 618 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. I don't know why I keep doing that. Seat Bibles. These are really weird looking pews. Seat Bibles in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, take this one home. Feel free. We've got more on the shelf in our storage area, so take one with you. If you have six of these at home, please bring some back. Let's dive in. So the first thing Paul's going to do to the Romans or to the Corinthians, not only is to say hi, but to remind them of who they are, which is an important motivation. Starting in verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. So Paul, for those who may not know who Paul is, Paul was one of the Pharisees who originally was one of the biggest persecutors and opponents of the church. He was one of the peoples that saw this startup group of Jews who were claiming the Messiah had come and said, no, we need to wipe them out. We need to get rid of that startup group, that startup movement, and we need to get back to being the purity of Jews in Israel that we are. And so his original goals were basically to persecute the early church. And eventually Jesus shows up, knocks him off the horse, blinds him, asks him questions like, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Which is a whole nother sermon on Jesus referring to the people of God as me. And he knocks him off and he says, and he reveals himself. I mean, Jesus literally, physically reveals himself to Paul. And then Paul has this revelation. He comes to repentance and faith and ultimately spends some time learning from disciples, learning from Jesus, and then goes on his way to plant so many of the churches that we see in the New Testament. That's sort of the picture and the pattern of Paul, who had started the church in Corinth. And he is listed as called by the will of God. So he's coming not because he decided he should come on this mission, but because God has a will for him to go and be an apostle. Now, the word apostle carries with it a couple different things. There's two different ways that New Testament tends to use apostle. One is in the formal office of apostle, those who have literally seen Jesus, who have had an interaction with Jesus. It's usually the big A apostle, if text sometimes capitalize it. It is that picture of who has actually met Jesus. The other understanding, and it's more specific to the word, is the messengers, the ones who are sent. And Paul here, I think, is actually probably appealing to both senses. That he is not only the one who literally has seen Jesus, he has had this encounter with Jesus, but not only that, but he is sent to be the messenger to the church in Corinth, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, who no one really knows who Sosthenes is. Everybody just assumes he might be a scribe who is writing down this letter, and that people in Corinth might just happen to know who Sosthenes is, which is why Paul would be like, hey, I'm with that guy you know. He's here writing with me what we're writing now. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So we just did a series on the church. So those of you who are here, is the church a place or a people? Good. That's right. Yeah, the church is a people. I'd be really sad if you all said place. Yeah, it's a people. It's particularly at this time. I mean, they had no concept of a church building at this point in church history. That just wasn't known. They met in living rooms. They usually met in hiding or in secret. That the church wasn't a building. It was a people. That's what, whenever it says church, it's the gathered people in there. Is the church a me or a we? Well, kind of both. But more importantly, it is a we. That when the word church exists, which is not exclusive to Christianity, the word simply means the gathered ones. So there's no way to be the church and not be with people. That doesn't make any actually theological, linguistic sense in Scripture. So those that would say, I'm just going to stay home and be church at home, that doesn't make any logical sense in light of Scripture. Okay? And there's no idea of I can be individually the church. It is we are the church, that it is a gathered ones, the gathered ones who are called out and assembled. There's no singularity to it. It's interesting because there's sort of that expectation. If you're a Christian in Corinth, you should be part of the church, that is part of the gathered one. If anything, if you were to go to a different city, so say you were to go to Ephesus, they would say, well, have you talked to the leaders about you leaving? And if you were probably in Ephesus, you'd probably be like, if people showed up and hadn't talked to leaders, you'd be like, here's a sandwich, but go back to Corinth and work stuff out before you come over here. And we've actually done that to people that have visited Resonate, who have left their churches. And I said, well, have you talked to the leadership about why you left and are you okay leaving? And because I want to make sure that everything's above the table. I don't want the people who go church to church, who don't look at church as a family or community, which we will dive into, don't look at it that way and simply look at it as, well, something bad happened and I just decided to go somewhere else. Because something bad's going to happen here too. Somebody's going to be offended, toes will be stepped on, and if the philosophy is, well, I'm going to stay here until you don't meet my needs anymore, and then I'll go somewhere else, well, we'll kick you out the door earlier then. Not to sound mean, but that's kind of, I don't have time for that. I'm not waiting, I don't want to surround people with people who are just waiting for something to go wrong, because that's just not the church. And we'll see why as we play this out. Eric Mason calls it this, the assembly of blood-baptized believing people renewed by the Holy Spirit through repentance and faith. So what makes you a part of the church is repentance and faith. That is the hallmark. I mean, that is Jesus' first sermon. For those who don't like the concept of repentance, sorry, that is Jesus' literal first sermon, is repent and believe and be baptized. That is his first message to the people, is to repent and believe. And believe in what? Because that can be varied. It's not this sort of esoteric teaching. It's not just believing in baptism or believing some of the things. It is believe in the work of God. I mean, Paul plays this out as he goes. It's believe in the finished work of Jesus. So what he did on the cross, what he did dying for our sins, what he did being resurrected to new life, what he did in ascending and now sending the Spirit, which makes us now the redeemed community of God. And when Paul addresses them as a church, it's not just the gathered ones. He calls them the gathered ones of God. Because, as I said, the word gathered, the word church, is not unique. If there was a mob that was existing outside of Caesar's palace, people would go to Caesar and be like, Caesar, there's a church gathered outside of your palace, and they want to raid the temple. That's how the word would have been used at the time. It was sort of an understanding of a gathered or an assembly of people. So Paul would have defined it going, you're not just a gathering, you are the gathering of God. There is a uniqueness to you. There is a distinction to you. You're not just the gathering of Republicans, gathering of Democrats, gathering of rich, the gathering of poor. You are the gathering of God. What makes you unique is God. They have a singular purpose in mind. And that is to worship, to gather around God. And so that is sort of their drive. And then he uses the word sanctified, which of course we need to define. So sanctified in Christ Jesus. And Paul actually uses this word two different ways throughout Scripture. So just like apostles, it has two different meanings throughout the text. Sanctified often carries with it two different terms. The first one, and the way I think he's using it here, because he's using a past tense version of it, is an understanding that when we come to faith, as Paul says in Colossians, that we become, Jesus becomes our sin and we become his righteousness. That in that moment, in coming to faith, what happens is what theologians call the great exchange. And then we become, when God the Father looks down at us, he sees the perfection of his son and he does not see our sin. So when that happens, that we are truly not only justified, which would be another great theological term to look up, but we are sanctified. He looks at us as clean. There's nothing more we have to do. We don't have to go to the temple and go through cleansing rituals. We don't have to do anything very specific that particularly in Jewish history you had to do. You are now clean positionally with God. Before you die, you didn't have to go through any kind of special ritual. You could die and stand before the Father and be clean. You were sanctified. And that is the good news of the gospel. And even more interestingly, is this is a passive word. You guys were sanctified. This was done to you. God came and did this to you. It's not something you did for him. He came and sanctified you by the blood of Jesus. And it's interesting because in this letter, we will see how jacked up the church is. I mean, it is seriously jacked up. Whenever people complain about some of the little nuances that are going wrong in any given church, they should seriously read some of the New Testament churches. Because, I mean, in Corinth, you've got one guy sleeping with a stepmom, and everybody's like, yay, that's great. Look at the grace of God. Like, this is fine. And so you've got some of that going on. You've got all these people kind of abusing these spiritual gifts in all different ways and all this stuff going on that's really messing with the church. You got people taking communion poorly and whatever that means, and we'll dive into that when we get there. And so you've got all this stuff that's just jacked up in the church, and Paul stands there to them and goes, you guys were sanctified. You guys are the sanctified one. You guys are the saints in Christ. And this is sort of the way he addresses the church. That's probably, I mean, if you read the totality of Scripture, this is probably the most jacked up church that Paul has to deal with. And he's starting this letter going, you guys are sanctified and you guys are saints. It's interesting because Paul is sort of, kind of in the way that performance reviews work, right? If you've ever been to a performance review and you've got some bad news to deliver, how do you start that review? You kind of like point out the good, right? You kind of do the compliment sandwich, like we're going to start with some good, we're going to finish with some good, but in the middle, I'm going to tell you all the bad you're doing. And so Paul's sort of going, let's talk about the good first before we start giving into all the bad, which won't take him very long. We'll get there by verse 10. Because he's about to spend 15 chapters talking about how bad they are. So he's talking about the good. He's like, here's who you are. And he's doing that as a way to motivate them, which is even more interesting. I've been in churches for years that the motivation for the Christian life is simply, you know what? God's not happy with you. Things aren't working out in your life because of sin. Therefore, you just need to work harder and try harder and get right with God. And some of that becomes a sort of legalism that seeps in through some of that language. It sounds right on the surface. But Paul's motivation in every letter, whenever he starts his letters, and you can go through and read them all, whenever he starts his letters, he starts by reminding people of the gospel and who they are before he ever dives into behavior, whatever holiness that they need to achieve. He always starts by going, you already have this. You guys are already sanctified. God is not going to love you anymore. He's not going to love you any less. That is your motivation. Have some freedom. Soak that in. Now let's talk about living in light of that. That is how Paul starts all of his letters and what he's driving at in this. But not only does sanctified mean that, but sanctified also carries with it an understanding of being set aside to a specific purpose, that there's a set-asideness. That's what sanctuaries are. They're sort of this set-aside space, that it is a setting aside. And Paul addresses this as a communion. You are the sanctified ones. You are set apart plurally. That y'all are the sanctified ones. That you all are set apart for a purpose, not only individually, but you are done so corporately. We have a goal and a reason that we exist as Resonate in a sanctified, set apart way in the community that we are in. So not only have we been set aside positionally with God, but we are set aside, we need to walk out that set aside-ness, if that's the right word. And we're sanctified where? And he says, in Christ Jesus. What makes the Christian unique is Christ Jesus. What makes you unique is Christ Jesus. This is what the Corinthians need to hear. It's also probably what we need to hear nowadays with social media being what it is. What doesn't make you unique is your job, your title, who you know, what gifts you actually might have, what you've achieved, what your family is. That is not what makes you unique. According to Scripture, what sanctifies you, what makes you set apart is simply Jesus, and that's it. Your uniqueness comes from that, and yet we're still, so many of us are trying to just be that unique, to be distinct, to stand out. And Jesus said, here's your uniqueness. It is because you've been set apart by God for a purpose. Now remember, Paul's setup here is still to drive them into how to behave now. And he's reminding of the gospel, saying that. He says he's called to be saints together. I am not Catholic in my understanding of saints. Paul uses the word saint over and over in Scripture. And every time he uses it, he's referring to the church. He says to the saints in whatever. And sometimes he replaces the word church with simply the word saints. So I don't say that you have to perform 2 miracles and had to be in, I don't even know what the criteria are. I know on some level you need 2 miracles. And Paul's understanding of saints was never that. And even when the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever you use the word saint, it never understood it that way. It was always replacing a word for all of Israel with the word saints. So it is a understanding that this is a you are saints. Paul addresses the church as saints. Verse 2. I know we're going really slow. For the church of God that is in Corinth to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The word kurios, the word for Lord, is not a word we use. Not only the Greek, but we just don't use even the English word Lord. I don't know anybody that uses that in any kind of vernacular to talk about anybody. No one refers to anybody as my Lord. No one talks about Obama being Lord over America. No one uses those terms. I'm sure some talk show hosts have said that, but no one tends to use that. But Paul, I mean, this word carries with it such a heavy load because in Paul's time, it was a common word. And it was a common word that was often used to refer to Caesar. Caesar was Lord over all of the Roman Empire. So when Christians came along and go, no, not really. We have a Lord and it's Jesus. So they would have understood calling Caesar Lord meant that you fall under his jurisdiction, whatever Caesar wanted, whatever the laws are, you fell in line with the laws, you acted like a good Roman citizen if you're going to call Caesar Lord, and if you denied Caesar Lord, you can be sent to the lions and everything else. So in the same way, when Christians and when Paul is saying Lord, when he's using that word here, he is carrying with it an understanding of, I am not my own. I am falling under the submission of what my Lord wants, that I don't get to just do what I want to do. I will do what he wants to do. You don't get to plan your life out without him. You fall in line with the king. You are under authority. And that's a word that in 2014 or 2015 now, generationally, we're a fairly young church. That is a word that doesn't always sit well, right? People are in military years ago. I mean, they got used to that word. You fell in line with your commanding officer. 2015 culture is not big on authority and falling in line and being obedient to someone else's will. Yet that is what calling Jesus Lord carries with it. An understanding of, this is your game, not mine. God, what do you want from me? It's interesting, R.C. Sproul says it this way, that Jesus is objectively the Lord is a common assertion of the New Testament. He is the imperial authority over the entire creation. His authority has cosmic proportions. So he's not just the Lord on this planet or this solar system. He's the Lord. I mean, there's nothing outside of his control, even on stars we don't even know or have discovered yet. But the creed confesses not only that he is the Lord, but that he is our Lord. At the heart of the Christian faith is the believer's personal submission to the authority of God's exalted King. The confession is in itself meaningless. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles? Which the Corinthian church would have struggled with because they were like, they were the people performing all the crazy gifts, and they were like, do we not perform these miracles? Do we not do this thing? And Jesus is saying, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. To say Lord and mean all that it implies cannot be done apart from the Holy Spirit. So when Paul uses that term, and he even says, look, he's not only your Lord, he's our Lord, wherever we are at the time, which I think he wrote from Ephesus, it is Lord. He is over all of this. So Paul's still driving home, and this is your identity. You are the people who are under this authority, not Caesar's, but under a different authority. You are the sanctified ones. You are the saints in this place. And not only that, but he's even pointing out the graces that God has amongst them. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Now, if there's a community that Paul probably struggled to give thanks for, it was this one. I mean, you want to talk about a headache as a pastor. I mean, this is a community that you set up, you left some leaders in charge, you moved on, and the letter that you got has just told you that this community is jacked up and messed up, and Paul's going, man, I give thanks for you guys. But why? Because of God's grace in Jesus Christ. No matter how messy things get, God's grace is still up to something. No matter how messy what report that Paul gets, he calms his nerves. And even the people who are on his nerves, he calms his nerves by remembering, by knowing that God's grace is probably up to something. He has known, he has confirmed in some ways that these people are believers. So he's like, even in the midst of this mess, God's grace is up to something. No mess is going to override God's grace. He gives thanks for them in the midst of the chaos because of God's grace towards them. So no matter how messy, no matter how broken, no matter how what kind of chaos you walked into this room in, God's grace is more powerful than that mess. And we can give thanks to God even in the midst of your mess because God's grace is more powerful than your mess. Verse 4, let's read the rest of that section. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as a testimony about Christ is confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's even acknowledging you guys are extremely spiritually gifted. And do you even have this great knowledge? You could probably answer the right Sunday school questions, but yet Paul is going to lay out that that doesn't mean you guys are mature. That doesn't mean you guys have it all figured out and all together. Just because you say the right things or just because you guys have some crazy spiritual gifts, that does not mean you guys have it all in line. If anything, you're the church that probably doesn't have anything in line, it seems like. Your marriages are jacked up. You don't understand grace and tolerance. You abuse the gifts that you guys do have. I got to remind you about the resurrection of Jesus. I got to do all these things throughout my letters. Verse 8. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here's the interesting thing. As messy as these people are, as messy as we are, when Christ comes back, we will be guiltless. I'm glad there was an amen, because that is a significant truth. That he sustains you. I mean, you could put your name in there. God, who will sustain Sarah and Jason and Penn? The God who will sustain you to the end. That is the promise that we've been given. This God will sustain you. I'm writing to the messiest churches out there, but this God will sustain you to the end, guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he knows. He doesn't know if the Corinthians are actually going to clean up their act, yet he states this as a given promise. This will happen. If you are in Christ, this will happen to you. When you stand before the Father, you will be guiltless. It's interesting because he's using glorification here as almost a motivation for him. That there's an eventuality that you will one day stand before the Father and be guiltless. I mean, we probably won't experience that on this side of eternity. We're probably going to always walk in some of this mess. But when you get there, you will be guiltless. So Corinthians, as I start writing about what you need to do, take that as motivation. He's motivating them with the gospel. He's saying, you've already got, this is the good news. You already have this. You already are guiltless. You already are sanctified. You're already saints. Now, just live it out. Have some freedom to go after it. And not only that, you have the power of God to go after this, and he will be with you to the last day, as he has just promised to live this out. Now, this is where he starts getting into how the practice lines up with the position. And this will be a theme throughout the rest of the book, is this understanding of sort of divisions, that most of the problems in Corinth can probably be boiled down to the concept of division. They have communal divisions, they've got relational divisions, social economic divisions that are going on, they have theological divisions, worship divisions, they have marital relations, sexual divisions, authoritative divisions, all throughout this book. It's interesting, because disunity will absolutely kill the church. It just does. I'm not anti-denominations or anything like that. I can only speak to what we do here. A division will kill the church. And most people's struggles with faith, I would actually say, people that have left the church, people that go, I'm not really interested, a lot of it has to do with this very concept. They look at the church and be like, man, you guys are just as gossipy and just as broken and just as backstabbing. And I expected this out of people's holiness, but I got this, which is another conversation about grace anyways. But this kind of, why is the church not better? And it's got to be the question even of Paul. You guys should be better than this. Because God's already given it to you. God's already given you this sort of unity. God's already given you the sanctification. Now live it out. People are looking on. It will kill a church. It will kill a life group. It will kill a DNA group to have this disunity, this infighting, this gossip. And just as a total side note, this is not also on the flip side of that, total tolerance of everything either. I think we talked about this a bit in the church series. The flip side of that is not like anything goes. Let's not argue about anything. That's not healthy community either. It is in the midst of strife how we find unity. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how much Paul uses Jesus Christ throughout all of this section. That all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So Paul's done being nice to them. He's moved on and now is going to kind of point out all of their problems. But he uses a word here. He uses the word appeal, which is actually the Greek parakaleo, which carries with it this come alongside you. I'm coming alongside you. I'm pastoring you. I want you to think of me as your pastor, as your friend. I want to come alongside you to tell you this. I love you enough to tell you this. He says, brothers, which in good exegesis can be brothers and sisters. I think that's what he's ultimately saying. It's brothers and sisters, that he comes down hard. He wants to appeal to them, but as a family unit. He wants to say, look, you are family together. You are on the same team. You are a family unit. Paul, whenever he talks about unity, it seems like every time he gets into this appeal to understanding of family. Have you ever been to like a community or a church where everybody calls themselves brother and sister? It's like, Brother Tim over there and Sister Louise over there. And sort of, there's always that term that gets used throughout the community. And it's interesting because I think what they're ultimately appealing to and what they're ultimately trying to get after is that reminder that we are a family. This is your brother. This is your sister. I'm not saying we're going to do that resonate because I think culturally that'd be totally awkward. But I think what they're getting at is that sort of appeal, that sort of, you guys are a family together. And blood is thicker than water. Jesus' blood is thicker than man's blood. And it is what binds us, what brings us together. And he is driving at, this is your community, and this is the beauty of the church. It is the beauty of the church. That's the place where Republicans and Democrats can sit next to each other, a place where rich and poor and old and young and black and white can all worship together. This is Jesus' prayer in John 17. That they be so unified that people look on and go, there's got to be a God. And if that's only happening because we actually already have kind of the same mind before we walk in the door, then people aren't going to look on and go, yeah, of course. there must be a God out there. No, it's when in the midst of our diversity, in the midst of the arguing, in the midst of the disagreements, in the midst of not having things in common, we find the one thing we have in common, which is Jesus, and we find community around there, and the people look on and go, I don't know what they have, there must be a God. That is what Jesus is after in his communities. And that's why he's so passionate about unity. But do we see this in this church here? No, verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, so he just threw Chloe under the bus there, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. I heard from this girl. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ, which is a weird one. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? See, it's there's nothing wrong. There's sort of a, let me go back. So it's been reported to you, and people have been saying. So that's already a bad start, right? People have been saying this, which is another word really for just saying gossip. You know what the word is going around? That's gossip. That's the pattern that we have, which is interesting because when you come to church, when you are the church, there's two things you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to talk to God, and which we do in worship and prayer, and you're supposed to talk to people, which we encourage, we exhort, we sometimes rebuke, we do all those things. But what does the church traditionally do? It talks about God a lot. So it has these great theological statements. It talks about how great God is, stuff like that, but there's not really intimacy, and it talks about people a lot as opposed to talking to people a lot. That is how the church patterns, and God says that's not okay, and the gossip runs rampant in churches. It's interesting. When I first became a Christian, I figured it would not be the case when I started getting into the community that it wouldn't be the gossipy crowd, but man, it was just as bad as everything I experienced in any other community. And it's sort of the pattern that gets set up. Sometimes it shows up in very subtle ways. I mean, if you walk in and you go, man, I thought I was having a bare hair day, but so-and-so, man, they look rough today. I mean, it's sort of that sort of pattern. You might not even say that to anybody else. Or, man, at least I'm not as broken as that person in the church. At least my marriage isn't like their marriage. At least my financial situation is not like their financial situation. All that is doing is creating divisions and creating categories that you put people in as opposed to unifying. That's all that you are doing in that process. And these problems are rampant. And in this, they're very specific. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with going, these are great spiritual leaders. I don't mind following them in some way. I think everybody has that. There's something ultimately, essentially wrong with that. It's when those things go really bad and really divisive in how you follow people. Because you've got Apollos, who was known as this tremendous preacher, according to church history. You got Paul, who was the crazy convert who planted all these churches. You got Peter, who got to really be at the right hand of Jesus all the time, so he must have some special knowledge or some special insight. You've got these other people saying, I follow Christ, we'll deal with that. And it happens. I remember being at Cumberland, at the church I was at before, and sometimes after I preach, and I say sometimes because it's definitely not the majority, but there'd be a few people to be like, man, I really like it when you preach. Like, I like you more than the other guy. Or when you guys lead worship, man, I like when you lead worship versus some of the other guys that lead worship. And those sort of patterns that get set up. And the difficulty is what I think Paul's appealing to is whoever's speaking, whoever's leading worship, you know what you should be looking at? Jesus. Quit looking at the person who's in the front as the person. What you're coming to worship is Jesus. That is your reasonable worship, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and blameless, not to fall under the right teacher and to fall under the right music, to simply go after what just kind of best suits you. It is to look at Jesus. I think Paul is actually dealing with the hyper-spiritual as well. I think when he deals with the people who he said, I follow Jesus, I think he's dealing with the people who be like, well, at least I'm not like those people who simply follow Paul and Apollos. I've got Jesus and I'm okay. The sort of hyper-spiritual people that would say, look how good I've got this figured out versus all those other people, which is a division that will play out very greatly within this letter, that I've got the special insight. There's even people that visit here and they're like, well, I've got some comments. I think there's some things that need to be addressed. And I'm like, well, you've been here for like 2 weeks. Like, I'm probably not going to pay a whole lot of attention to what you have to say in your 2 weeks of being involved in our community and what it looks like to be here. I mean, some of that's there's probably some right comments, but there's also some you don't know until you're invested, until you get to know, until you are part of this to see. Don't come in here hyper spiritual with here's what I was expecting, here's where you're at, and let me complain about all the differences between the two. So Paul's saying, get your eyes off of others and onto Jesus. I mean, even in churches throughout the city, it's really easy when I talk to some people, and I'm sure people do it here at Resonate, when I go, well, how is church? And I hear really nothing about Jesus. And I hear, man, the music was great. And the speaker, man, he has some really good stories today. Or something along those lines. Or, man, you should have seen the opener that they did this week. Man, they did Stomp on stage or whatever it might be. I think sometimes I hear more about the church doing stuff versus Jesus. And that worries me. I hope Resonate never gets to that spot. So it's not about any one person. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? So he's saying, you're not crucified in Paul. You don't get baptized and then I baptize you in the name of Paul. That's not what happens. We don't do that. It's interesting. Even if, as an org chart at Resonate, we made this little circular org chart. And right in the middle of the org chart is Jesus. Because Jesus is the chief shepherd of Resonate. I'm glad God called me to pastor this place, but the chief shepherd of this church is Jesus, and I hope we always think of it that way. Now, to kind of wrap up, because I know we're going probably a little long. This is going to be a fight and require a fight. This does not just happen. He says in the previous verses that all of you agree. Where am I? Verse 10. That all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be unified in the same mind and the same judgment. The word divisions there that he's calling them to fight against is actually the word schism in Greek. It's where we get the word schism. And ultimately, the meaning at the time was sort of these divided loyalties based upon kind of opinion or discord. That there not be this sort of self-desiring thing. And everything in the New Testament fights against this. There's so many times where Paul is fighting against this. Even Jesus talks about a divided house cannot stand. That there's this talk about division. It's Proverbs 6. God lists the things he hates. And one of the things he hates, and he says, I hate people who cause discord among intimate friends. Which is interesting, because we talk about hating the sin and not the sinner, whatever. But God says, I hate those. I hate the people who cause discord. So that's a whole other sermon. But I hate those who cause discord. Why? Because the brokenness that came into society, into the world, came through an angel who caused discord in heaven and broke this thing apart. That's the start of it all, is this discord. That's why when Romans 16, it talks about a hatred of discord from those who leave the naive astray. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about kind of exactly the same thing. Titus 3, that there is those who cause decision. You warn them once, you warn them twice, and if they keep causing decision, kick them out. It is essential. It is a big deal. And he says, but that you being united in the same mind and the same judgment. The word unity or united here, I don't want to deal with total grammar, but it's a perfect middle, which means you are united perfectly in the past at a specific time in a way that lasts forever. That you were made that way. You were united because Jesus broke the Father so that you may be united to the Father and you may be united to others. But it's also middle, and now you actually have to do that. Now you have to actually live that out. It has been done for you, now do it. And that's the pattern that set it up. And then it talks about being united. It's also the same word they talk about when Jesus' disciples go fishing and they bring in the nets and they have to fix the nets before they throw them back out. It's a mending of the nets, that it has to be sewn back together, which is interesting, that they have to sew the nets back together after the disciples are finished with the work of fishing. That there's going to be a mending that needs to happen as the church does the job. That there's going to be the sort of, we got to keep uniting, we got to keep fighting for this, that we become this mending community that is the church. If you've ever seen Kevlar is an interesting fabric. Because individual strands of Kevlar are breakable. You can break a Kevlar strand. But when Kevlar, which is what they make bulletproof vests out of, starts being woven together and starts becoming this fabric, these sheets of fabric, these sort of strands and sheets that all kind of play out, this fabric can stop a bullet, which is crazy to me. I mean, it's crazy that this metal object traveling very fast, I actually don't know the speed of a bullet, but traveling very fast, can hit a piece of fabric and not go through. It's going to hurt, but not go through it. And what happens is that these fibers that are woven together as soon as pressure is applied on them become actually tighter and become stronger in the process instead of weaker. That when pressure comes, the fibers work together to push the pressure back out. And I think that's a cool analogy for how the church is called. That when pressure comes, when there's arguments, when there's division, are we woven together enough that when those things comes, it actually becomes tighter to drive out what would cause division in the church? So we have to fight for this unity. And this is a sign of maturity in the church. This is a sign of the church growing up is a church that is unified. So I think the take home, because this is a weird one to have kind of a take-home for. I want you to think about where or who or how you may have been divisive. Whether it's DNA group, life group, if you're not part of Resonate, within family or Christian community you might roll with. How have you? How has there been conversation when somebody's not in the room that you would not have had that same conversation if they were standing in the room? What does that look like? What do you need to repent of? And who do you might need to confess or confront about the way things have been divisive? Because if we are this community and we stand upon the fact that the good news has been done to us if we are in faith because of faith and repentance, then we can stand upon Christ has already died for the sin that you have committed in your past. So when you confess to another believer, there should be reconciliation and forgiveness in the midst of that because it has already been forgiven by Christ. That's good news. That brings communities together in ways that the outside world would not understand in any way, shape, or form. It's like, why do you guys always talk about how you wronged each other all the time? It's like, because Jesus paid for that. That's why. That's why we find common ground in the midst of our brokenness, because Jesus paid for that and we can be united and not divided by that, because the enemy will work to divide it. And it takes work. It takes fighting for this. It takes going, maybe you even know, man, I'm in a group right now and I feel like things are actually going bad. How do I nip that in the bud right now? How do I seek unity? How do I communicate to who I need to communicate to? And how do I repent for the ways I have caused problems? It's simple. I mean, that is your take on. That you rest in what God has already done. You are sanctified. You are saints. You are all of these things. Now live it out. And one of the first ways that Paul deals with in this letter is live it out in the way that you are unified amongst other believers. Let me pray for us. We do communion every week, which is important to us. We think, A, it's been commanded to us, and B, it's a way to remind ourselves of the gospel of what Jesus has done every time we gather. And we do so to remind us and hopefully even tie into what we just talked about. And Jesus' relationship with the Father, when he's sitting on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a relational rift between Jesus and the Father, perfect Jesus and the Father, so that we might not have that relational rift anymore. He took on the rift and the forsakenness by the Father so that we would not be forsaken. For those of us that are in Christ. And that is good news. That is what the table represents. It took his broken body and his poured out blood for that to be earned for you, because that is what we deserved. We deserved being forsaken. We should be the ones on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet we get to cry out, Abba, Father, you love me because of Christ.